I've been asked to introduce myself because some of you may have no idea. My name is John Wright. I'm with my wife, Debbie. We are the national directors for the Vineyard Churches in the UK and Ireland. And I'm joined today by Dr. Chloe Swart, doctor of, I guess, no more than 2 years ago. You got a PhD. Well done.
Thank you. Yeah, I graduated in 2022 after 6 years of study.
6 years of study. We'll talk more about that in a moment. We had a fascinating Zoom call a week ago, and so I've got a few questions, but essentially this is just going to be us having pretty much a similar conversation with you present here. So at any point, Chloe, just interject stories and so on. We'd love to hear any of that sort of thing. So let's begin with you married Russo.
Yep.
And you did that in an interesting time.
I did, yeah. So we were meant to get married on the 8th of May 2020. And you all know where this is going. And the day of lockdown, I realized I don't think it's going to be 3 weeks, as they were telling us at that time. So I rang my parents, who run the church we go to, and I said, please, will you just marry us now? So we raced to the church, and my dad read our vows, and the registrar and her husband came as our witnesses, and we just got married. So, yeah, 4 years just gone.
Your wedding anniversary will be fascinating. It's the 23rd of March.
23rd of March, 2020. So when everyone's like, oh, 4 years ago was COVID. I was like, oh, 4 years, happily married.
Yeah, fantastic. So you grew up, where did you grow up?
So I grew up in Swansea, in Wales. Yeah. I'm on the Welsh.
And your parents, Julian and Sarah Richards, planted Cornerstone Church about 33 years ago?
Yeah, they did. Yeah, so I was like born into this church plant. I was 2 years old, and I have been there. I went away for university, and then I came back, so I've been there. And now I serve at the church, and I was a student worker there for 10 years.
Awesome. And you grew up as a pastor's kid, what some people call a PK.
A PK.
Listen, I mean, there are a lot of PKs represented here because their parents are here, and indeed many pastor's kids as well. So let's just spend a moment reflecting. What's it like to grow up in a church family?
Well, amazing. I feel really blessed by my childhood and my parents. They have a crazy story of church planting where they planted with 7 young people and £30. And so they had...
£30,
33 years ago. And so they have crazy stories of... they were in extreme poverty for a long time. You know, on one occasion they fasted for 30 days because they couldn't afford to feed us and themselves. So they said, oh, we might as well turn it into a fast.
Wow.
Or there's stories of, you know, not having enough money for rent and money coming through the door. Or I particularly remember being a little girl and not having any Christmas presents and feeling a little sad and probably not really understanding it all, but praying and someone turned up with Christmas presents at the door. We also saw like loads of healing and just God providing in a really miraculous way. So I guess I didn't really think of myself as a PK growing up. I was just me. But I saw God providing in amazing, amazing ways. And I guess my parents' faith was just really real. They never forced it upon us. We kind of grew up in the church, loved going. We were encouraged to serve. I remember as a teen, I was involved in the kids' work and so we were involved in the church, and just seeing their faith was really real as well. I knew God was real. He provided, but I also saw that in their life.
Marvelous. And your parents became, they are the, what are they, the head of New Wine in New Wine Cymru, like New Wine Wales.
Yeah, which you told me last week that they were doing for 17 years. He's done his research more than my own parents. I said, I think they've been doing New Wine Cymru for maybe 10, 12 years.
Excellent. So, and you mentioned that healing was just part of family life. Tell us a little bit about growing up in a family that expected God to move that way.
Yeah, well, I didn't necessarily know it was maybe unusual. It was very normal for me to see people healed. My parents prayed for many people, and in our church, they encouraged people to pray for the sick. I remember being at the dining room table and the phone going and my dad leaving the kitchen, you know, back when you had to leave to pick up the phone, and him coming back and saying, "Oh, what was that, Dad?" And he said, "Oh, it was just the car mechanic. You know, he was in pain and I prayed for him and he was just calling to tell me that he was healed and his car was ready." my mum, someone threw a medicine ball at her in the gym. She caught it at a funny angle and did something to her neck. And she was almost paralyzed from the left side down for 7-8 years and was in a lot of pain, constantly in a neck brace. Wow. And I remember people gathering around her and praying for her on many occasions, really. But on this one occasion, she got totally healed. And again, as a little girl, seeing the difference in my mum, who had been in crippling pain for years and then suddenly totally healed, was amazing. So those kind of stories were normal for me growing up.
And you probably prayed with them for people. And then tell us about the first time you prayed for someone on your own.
Yeah, so it was normal to pray for people for healing. And then when I was 17, I remember it was the first time I'd ever prayed for someone on my own. So I was in the car with my driving instructor, who turned to me and said, Chloe, please be careful not to stall the car or not to brake too harshly, because I suffer with sciatica and any sudden movement will make my back go. I'll be in agony and I won't be able to teach you how to drive. So, I'm 17. I'm desperate to learn how to drive. So I plucked up the courage and said, "Oh, well, I go to a church where we often pray for people for healing. Would you like me to pray for you?" And she said, "Well, I'm not religious or anything, but you can if you'd like to." So I remember like awkwardly putting my hand on her back in the car and just saying, "In the name of Jesus, back be healed. Amen." She said, "Oh my goodness, I'm not sure what you've done, but my back is filling up with heat and all the pain left." And I even stalled the car twice and she was fine.
And you passed your test?
I passed my test twice. And so when I prayed for her, she then said, so tell me what kind of Christian are you? And I was able to talk about Jesus and his love for her and how he had a plan for her and explain the gospel. And every driving lesson, she would ask about it. And I spoke about church and my faith and my family. And that moment taught me as a 17-year-old girl the link between like healing and explaining about Jesus and how that healing for her showed her the reality of Jesus in her life. And it made me realize, this is mission, to pray for someone and explain about Jesus. And so we had all these conversations. And so when I failed my test the first time, I said, "Well, the Lord just wants me to keep talking to my driving instructor." That's obviously much to my parents, the disappointment. So I kept chatting to her. So yeah, I think that's why I failed the first time.
So you're now a doctor. And tell us about your educational journey. And it's interesting how your heart for evangelism and mission kind of affected the route.
Yeah, so as a teenager, I felt really called to mission and sharing my faith. And I loved serving in the local church. And I thought, I think I might feel called to ministry. So I felt like the obvious step was to go to Bible college. So I looked around lots of different Bible colleges in the UK, which were great, and I could see myself there. But as I was there, I just felt, you know, something doesn't quite feel right. And I realized God was putting on my heart to go to a secular university because I just was desperate to be surrounded with non-Christians. I wanted to live with non-Christians, go to study with non-Christians, go on nights out with non-Christians, and just live a normal Christian life amongst them and show them the reality of Jesus. So I applied to some universities to study theology. And rather than going around all the universities to see what the course was like, I went around all the local churches in the area of that university and ended up going to Chichester, which is where Revelation Church is, and which is a pioneer church, and Cornerstone, my home church, is pioneer. 24/7 prayer had just been birthed out of it, and Fusion, and I felt like, yeah, this is a church where I can serve and get involved, so I chose Chichester to study theology.
That's a key thing. Any of you here who are planning to go and study somewhere, or you're planning to move even for a job and that sort of thing, there's wisdom in that. Instead of going where the job is or where the university of your choice might be, check out the churches first, because, you know, leaving the home church that you may be in now you may not find one quite like it. And we've all seen people whose faith has perhaps suffered as they've gone to university. Mine did, certainly, because I didn't really fit anywhere. So it's a really piece of wisdom there. So you went to university, studied theology, and then what happened?
When I was in uni, I loved it, but I felt really strongly called back to Wales. And so I finished my studies and went back to Wales, and I started working for my local church as a student worker and also for Fusion, so helping them set that up around Wales. And when I finished my studies, my supervisor said to me, "Chloe, we'd like to offer you a PhD. It'll be free. We'll actually pay you to do it. Stay here and do another 3 years of study." And I said, "Oh, thanks, but no thanks." I was just desperate to get back to Wales and serve and be in local church. So I did that. So I left and went back for a year. And then a year later, he rang me and said, "We've managed to make the course part-time. We can't pay for it, but it's free, and you can still be in ministry and do it one day a week." He said, "I warn you, it will take 6 or 7 years, but would you be interested?" And I wasn't, if I'm honest, but I felt like I'd said no once, and I felt like God had brought it back around and put it on my plate. And he said, "You can study anything you like." So I thought, okay, I'll go for it. And very naively, I think, started the journey of the PhD.
And what subject did you choose?
Well, at that time, the millennial generation was like the hot topic. Everyone was talking about the millennials. And so I thought, okay, I'll study the millennials and perhaps like a new mission to millennials. How can we present Jesus and the gospel in a way that will reach millennials and their specific characteristics? So I studied that for 2 years. And then everyone started talking about Gen Z. I was like, oh no, I got 5 years more to go and I'm already out of date. So I went to my supervisor and I said, I think I'm out of date. I don't really know what to do. And he said, "Well, present some of your findings so far." And I said, "Well, millennials like integrity. They want an authentic leader. They often they want to see before they believe. And so I wonder if healing could be the way we present the gospel to millennials that would reach them, that would make them realize that Jesus is real." And I said, "Oh, for example, I worked in Burger King in a part-time job when I was doing my studies." And I said, one of the ladies came up and she had pain in her knee. And I said, "Oh, how's your shift going?" She said, "Oh, terrible, because I'm on my legs for 8 hours and it's really painful." And I said, "Oh, well, can I pray for you?" And she said, "Oh, okay, if you want to." So I simply said, "In the name of Jesus, knee be healed." And she was totally healed. And it was in a Burger King in a service station. And then I had Sue from Costa coming up. "Oh, I heard you prayed for Debbie. Will you pray for me?" And so I was sharing these stories with my supervisor. And he was like, he could not believe it.
Yes.
He said, "What, this is happening in Wales now? With you?" And I was like, "Yeah, but it's not just me. Everyone prays for healing." And he was like, "Wow." He said, "This is your study. This is your topic."
Yeah. And he's a secular. He wasn't a believer himself.
No.
He's identified that.
Yeah. I could see because he'd known me in my undergrad, so he knew I wasn't lying. He trusted me, but also I could see it. It just wasn't a reality for him at all. I think he was really confused by it. So he said, "Yeah, study this. Forget the millennials and study healing."
Study healing miracles.
Yeah.
Okay, so he set you a bit of a task, like you'd need some evidence, presumably, to do a PhD on healing miracles.
Yeah, so he said, "If you're going to do this, Chloe, you're going to need at least, 8, maybe 10 healing stories, really good healing stories of people who've been healed, recently, it can't be years ago. And do you think you'll be able to do that?" And I said, "Oh, I'll see what I can do." So I went away and I handed out questionnaires all around Wales. And I went back to my supervisor and he said, "So did you manage it, Chloe? Were you able to collect 8, 10? I said, "I collected 605.
And these stories were in the last, almost all of them in the last 5 years, weren't they, leading up to that?
Yeah, so most of them, so out of the 605, 150 were 5+ years, which I quite like because it shows that there's longevity to people's healings, but most of them were in the last 1 to 5 years. Yeah, so recent current healings.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they weren't, there were some you kind of discounted from that number. So this, like, if, you know, I had a cold, I was taking antibiotics, I felt a bit better 2 days later following prayer, they got excluded. But yeah. These were real tangible things, of which you said, I think maybe 40% were life-threatening or serious conditions.
Yeah, 40% were... Yeah, life-threatening or life-altering conditions. And then 60% is what I coined like everyday ailments. But they were still serious things, you know, people with arthritis and significant pain in their body. And if you're suffering with pain, you know, even when you get a little paper cut and it annoys you all day, you know it's serious. But yeah, 40% were, you know, big conditions. 60% were the everyday.
And the vast majority were told by the person receiving the healing. It wasn't just like, oh, I prayed for someone and they got better.
Yeah. Yeah, they were all, yeah, most of them were people who had written the story themselves about their own healing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there were four, you know, major themes that I kind of spent time documenting and analysing that came out of the 605 stories. And it led me to the conclusion of like the everyday miracle, which, to be honest, we all know it happens, but in the academic world, it was more significant. So these four things were everyday person. So most people reported being healed. Someone praying for them was their friend or their family or their colleague or someone in their everyday life. It wasn't necessarily a church leader or someone with, you know, a healing ministry who'd traveled to their church to pray. It was, you know, everyday Christians in their life. The second thing was the everyday location. So most people reported getting healed outside of a church building, you know, in the gym, in a restaurant, at work, wherever they found themselves. Some were in a church and in a service, but mostly it was outside. Everyday ailment, which I just explained, 60% were everyday, 40% were major. And then the fourth thing was everyday language. So rather than... people describing their healing like this. You know, I was in worship for 4 hours and then the elders surrounded me and anointed me with holy oil and I felt the shalom of God and then I was healed. Although there's nothing wrong with that, most people describe their healing in an everyday way. You know, I was in the gym, someone said, I noticed you're in pain, can I pray? They laid a hand and said, in the name of Jesus, pain be gone. And it was. So these four, you know, everyday location, everyday person, everyday ailment, everyday language, led to the conclusion, 100,000 words and 6 years later, of the everyday miracle. Which, again, we know is true.
So the way you approached it was as a sociological study, the evidence for the healings not being x-rays and doctors' reports, but rather people telling their own authentic story.
Yeah, that's right. If I didn't collect medical records of all this, it was the sociological route of... And that's why my supervisor said you need a good number of stories, because it was the stories that show that something is happening. So my question is, you know, how do Christians in Wales talk about their healing experience? And the fact that I had 605 stories all saying the same thing, it was recognized as a phenomenon of healing today.
So here's your secular tutor, your supervisor. He must have been wide-eyed as you continue to write that. And then you had a Viva at the end where they... Was it like a small panel that assesses the veracity of your work?
Yeah, which was horrible. I don't know if anyone else has done a Viva, but it was terrible. Yeah, so my supervisor was really for me and for the study, and he said, although I'm still not really sure what he thinks about it, but he said, I talk to every academic I know about your study. They're blown away. But he was really for it. But the people I had in my Viva... maybe not so much. And they really did tear it apart. It was ripped to shreds for about 4 hours, which, you know, when you spent 6 years on something, it was quite hard. But yeah, they passed it. So that
they
was...
They saw fit to give you a PhD.
Yeah, they gave me the PhD. So
fantastic. Yeah. Amazing. So tell us some of the findings of it, some statistics or anything of interest that surprised you or... really came out of it?
Yeah, so the everyday miracle was the major thing, which I think is really encouraging for us because we know that, don't we? We pray for healing a lot. You know, we've prayed for healing already. But it was really exciting to see that documented and as an academic study. But a few other interesting things that came out of it. One of the things I find interesting is the timing So when I gave the questionnaire, I didn't ask any specific questions. I just asked, you know, age, gender, location in Wales. And then I said, please share your story, and just did a big text box. So the stuff that came out was what people wanted to share. I wasn't asking this. But one thing that came out was a lot of people talked about when they were healed. So a third of people said they were healed when someone prayed for them. They were healed straight away in that moment, a third of the stories. And then a third of the stories were in that moment, but after a number of prayers. So they would say things like, you know, someone prayed for me and the pain started to go, but it was still there. They prayed again. Then it went from a 10 to an 8. Then they prayed again. It went to a 5. They prayed again and all the pain left. So there was lots of that where people prayed a few times. And then a third of people said they were healed within 3 weeks. I don't think there's anything specific about the 3 weeks, but they would say things like within a couple of days, or I woke up the next day and noticed the pain was gone, or within a couple of weeks I noticed the pain was gone. And that just really encouraged me that often people say, what do I do when someone doesn't get healed? And I think the answer is to pray again. And that's what my research was showing, that people kept praying, that even when someone wasn't healed, they kept praying in that moment, or whether, you know, each time they saw that person, that, you know, keep pushing, keep praying, because people were seeing breakthrough.
Yeah. And also, I guess another learning out of that is that if someone got healed up to 3 weeks later, that the person praying for them perhaps never knew that.
A lot of the stories, especially those like out and about and on the street, people never knew. They would say, you know, someone prayed for me, and they didn't even know them to, you know, go back and share. So that's encouraging as well, that if we are out and about sometimes, we don't see the answer. But
so the majority were people receiving prayer outside of the church building, as you said.
Yeah.
And also, were you giving away these questionnaires on the streets of Wales, or did you go to churches, or how did that work?
I went through churches. So most of the stories were from Christians in a local church like this who filled out a questionnaire and handed it back to me. I think there probably are more stories out there, but it was just Christians replying. Although, actually, I did have 45 stories that were written by a non-Christian, and 25 of those said at the end of the story they then became a Christian. The other 20 might have, but they didn't explicitly say.
Yeah, but they somehow found themselves getting a church questionnaire.
Yeah.
So there are probably way more than that who had experienced healing, but you didn't get to hear because they weren't part of the church network of research.
And they're great stories. They really are those like full circle moments. There's one story of a lady who, she was a cleaner and she was in someone's home and she was in a lot of pain. And the lady whose home she was cleaning said, oh, I can see you're in pain. You know, I go to a church where we often pray for people for healing. Can I pray for you? And she said, oh, yes, please. So she prayed for her. She got totally healed. And then she writes in her story, you know, I kind of always thought God was real, but this opened my eyes to the reality of him in my life. She invited me to an Alpha course. I went on Alpha, became a Christian. My son came to the youth group. I got baptized. Now I'm in the small group. And, you know, you think, wow, amazing. Yes. So there were lots of those.
Yeah. Now, I know that you're also Associate National Director for Alpha UK. You also mentioned Fusion. You kind of helped it get going in Wales. Well, tell us about helping it. Did you play quite a key role in that with Fusion?
Well, they just didn't have anyone in Wales at that time. So, Fusion exists to connect students to churches, churches to students. And I had volunteered for them in university. So then when I finished, I came back to Wales and helped, build Fusion in Wales by connecting churches to students and students to churches. Yeah. So, yeah.
And you still, I think, oversee the young adults and student ministry, is that
right? Yeah, and I started as the student worker, which I did, you know, officially as a job up until this year, and then I went full-time with Alpha, but still oversee the ministry now, yeah.
Marvellous. There's a lovely sort of mix in you of a passion for evangelism, evidently, passion for supernatural works, healing, and also a leaning towards the younger generation. Mm. How do you see those three interplaying?
Well, I always felt really strongly called to three things: sharing Jesus, the local church, and Wales. And I guess all of those fit into that. And I was in my 20s, so young people, it felt normal and natural, and that was my key demographic. I was thinking about this the other day, that even up until now, sometimes people say to me, but what are you going to do? Like, what are you actually going to go and do? As if it's still like a part-time job or something. Yes. And I'm like, I'm doing it. Yes. I love what I do.
And as Alpha has spread through Wales, and presumably you're quite key in that, connecting with churches and so on, are you seeing the supernatural healing relating within Alpha, like people getting healed within Alpha courses?
Yeah, well, Alpha has a whole session on healing, so it's definitely something that's encouraged. And on that night when you show the Alpha video, you then encourage the team to pray for the guests who come, so that's great. But I'm quite naughty and I pray for people even when it's not on the healing
the
session. Yeah, don't tell Nikki. I remember on week three of one of our Alpha courses, we run it in the pub, and one of the ladies in our church brought her colleague, and her colleague had been off work sick because she'd fallen off a horse and had damaged her back. And the colleague was telling me about this, and I said, well, in our church, we often pray for people for healing. Would you like us to pray for you? And she said, oh, yes, please. So there and then in the pub, you know, people walking past with pints and noisy and busy. Me and my friend Laura, we put our hands on her back and said, in the name of Jesus, back be healed. Amen. And she was totally healed. The only downside was she had to go back to work, and she ended up missing our Alpha then because she works that evening. But she was healed, so that's great.
Yeah. As part of the research, you also talked to a bunch of church leaders in Wales about healing and within church life. Just tell us about that.
Yeah, so as well as the questionnaires I sent out, I interviewed 14 church leaders across Wales because I was really interested to see what they would say and what their church congregation would say. And the major thing I found, which I didn't actually write this up in my thesis because my supervisor said, oh, this isn't interesting for academics. But he said, one day, Chloe, you'll be sat with some church leaders and this will be interesting. So the day has
today,
come.
It's come.
But there was a major link, which might seem obvious, between the church leaders who really believed in healing, set it as one of their priorities, who had taught their leadership teams, who modeled it themselves. They had loads of stories of praying for non-Christians and being out and about, and taught on it and modeled it and in small groups and Sundays and in all areas of their church life. Those churches saw a significant number of healing in their churches, lots of questionnaires, but also those questionnaires saw a significant amount of their congregation praying for others outside of the church for healing.
Yeah.
So there really was the strong link, which perhaps is obvious, that the church leader, set that culture of this is significant and this is important and this is what Jesus told us to do, then they saw that in their church.
Yes. And I guess not just the senior leader, but that culture is created. And so the small group leaders probably were...
Yeah, the kids, the youth, you know, the kids in the Sunday school were praying for healing and in the youth group, that it was right through the church, that this isn't, you know, something we do occasionally, a one-off service or now and again, but this is something that goes through all of the church. You know, I think sometimes we can think, oh, that's the church with the great worship and that's the church that has all the students and that's the church that does healing. But actually, I think we're all called to heal the sick as a part of our mission and ministry and our everyday life. And the churches that kind of had healing running through the church, that in the food bank, in the youth group, in the Sunday services, in the leaders' meetings, that it was part of all that they do. Not for healing and healing's sake, but because it points to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So most of us here are in Vineyard churches, but even if we're not, we have an interest in this. And also, it's like we believe everything you've been saying, right? This is part of our experience. We know we're supposed to be praying for people in the street and we're supposed to be, when someone's sick, offering to pray for them. But sometimes, if I'm honest, we don't. We kind of, you know, unless you press into it, it can fade. And many of us have not prayed for as many people who are sick as we might have this year, because we kind of didn't get around to it, or we didn't feel, or we were hesitant to step into it for some reason. What would you say to encourage us?
I think it's very normal. I mean, I'm telling you all the good stories, but, you know, there's also stories of times where I've chickened out. I remember being at Tesco, and my dad always had these great stories of praying for people in Tesco. And I remember there was a lady at the checkout in a sling, so I thought, oh, she obviously needs healing. She's wearing it, is obvious. But then she started talking about it. She said, oh, sorry, I'm going so slow, love. I done something to my collarbone and I'm in agony. And I thought, oh, I should offer to pray for her. So I was like psyching myself up and I thought, okay, I'll pray once she's finished putting my shopping through. And then she had done that and I thought, okay, I'll pray for her once I finish packing my bags. And then when I finished that, I thought, I'll pray for her once I finish paying. And then I paid and I thought, I'll pray for her when she hands me the receipt. And so she handed me the receipt and I said, thank you very much, have a nice day. And I walked off. And I think that's normal and that's okay. But on the occasions where I have had the courage to say, oh, well, can I pray for you? And when you see God move, that's amazing. And it's just being faithful to his call. So it is hard. But I would say the more you do it, the easier it gets. The more you do it, the more practice you have, the easier you kind of know how to go into it. I often will share a story before I pray for someone. Often I'll say, in our church, we pray for people. So it's not like I'm just a random crazy person on my own, but I'm kind of connected in with the church.
It's a good line. Helpful, yeah.
And also just to encourage you that you don't know what God is already doing in people's hearts or what he might do when you offer to pray. There was one occasion where I was working in a sports cafe on the beach and I did the rotas for all the surfing instructors. And one day one of the surf instructors came back into the office and he said, oh, I've done my neck out on the waves and I'm in loads of pain. I said, oh, well, I go to a church where we pray for people. Can I pray for you? And he said, oh, okay, sure. So I put my hand on his neck and I said, in the name of Jesus, be healed. Amen. I said, how does it feel now? He said, oh, yeah, it still hurts, but cheers, Chloe, and walked off. That was it. Mild embarrassment that I'd offered to pray and he didn't get healed. But then a week later, he came and knocked on my door and he said, oh, Chloe, I didn't want to say at the time because I felt really embarrassed, but when you prayed for me, I felt like I wanted to cry. This is a big, Swansea lad. And he said, I just wanted to cry and I just felt all warm in my heart and I don't know why. I was like, oh, thank you, Jesus. And I was like, oh, well, that's God. He's revealing himself to you. He loves you. He has a plan for your life. And so even in that moment, just to encourage you, even if someone doesn't get healed or we might worry that they won't get healed, we're not the ones doing the healing. It's yeah. Jesus. We're just the vessel. We just offer. And, we as Christians need to offer. We believe in an almighty, powerful God, and we all have stories of answers to prayer or miracles or people that we know. And I do think it's our job to offer. And then God does the rest. It's up to him.
And we can trust, as we sow seeds, we can trust the seed. You never know what's going to do in a life.
And trust what God is already doing in people's lives. I remember being in the gym once, and I do these Les Mills classes, if anyone, they're really horrible. And I remember being in a class once, and the instructor, she dropped her weights, and she said, oh, I'm injured, but you girls carry on, and, And so I thought, oh, I should offer to pray for her. So at the end of the class, I walked up to her and I said, oh, in my church, we often pray for people. Would you like me to pray for the injury that you mentioned? And she said, Chloe, I was hoping that you would ask. I was like, were you? And she said, a couple of years ago, I came to your church's Christmas service with an ex-boyfriend. You wouldn't have known I was there. And you were all talking about healing stories. And when you walked in today, I thought, I've tried every osteopath, every physio, every paracetamol, and nothing will work on this injury. I hope Chloe offers to pray. So just to encourage you with the offer and the ask, you don't know what God is already doing in someone's life. Oh, and I prayed for her and she got totally healed.
She did. Fantastic. Yeah. Do you find when you do offer to pray for people that you're often rebuffed by people who are not believers?
Surprisingly, no. Everyone I've ever have offered say yes. I'm talking about non-Christians now. They, really? You would pray for me? Oh, thank you. Sometimes they find it a bit weird that I want to pray there and then, but mostly they, oh, wow, thank you. There's only one person who's ever said no, and that's my best friend, who I've known since I was 11 years old, and she knows God is real, but she's not a Christian. She suffers with really bad eczema, and in our church a couple of weeks before this story, I'd had a word of knowledge for someone with eczema, and what I didn't know is one of our students in church had brought her non-Christian flatmate. And she, the non-Christian flatmate, told us this, that she was sat in our service like, I don't know if I believe any of this. And then we gave a word and all it, we gave the word for the eczema. And she lifted up her shirt and all the eczema had disappeared. No one had even prayed for her. And she came on Alpha, she became a Christian, joined our church. So I was sharing this story with my best friend who has eczema. And I said, so can I pray for you? And she said this. She said, no, because what if I get healed? I'll then have to become a Christian, and then I'll have to not live with my boyfriend anymore. Mm. So she knows it's real. Yeah. She knows the reality of Jesus.
But other than her, everybody you've offered to pray for has said yes.
Yeah, everyone says yes, which...
And what about when they don't get healed? How does that feel?
Well, like the surfing instructor, sometimes it's a bit embarrassing. but, you know... Again, like I was saying, you have to trust God and what God is doing. And I think if it's in a church environment, often I'll say, well, can I pray again? Can I pray again? Like the, my PhD showed, keep praying, keep pushing into that. But if I was out in a shop or in a supermarket, I probably wouldn't keep doing that. Unless they felt comfortable, I would pray. And if they weren't healed in that moment, I would often say, well, you know, I'll keep praying for you and God bless you. And usually they aren't like, oh, I can't believe I'm not healed, because they almost don't expect
it. They weren't expecting
it
to be healed, because they don't believe there is a God who heals.
But one thing that was interesting out of my study was that the church leader said they often see more healings outside of the church than in the church. Yeah. And that was reflected then in the questionnaires of people saying that they had seen lots of their friends healed. Mm. Yeah.
And just offering to pray for someone, even if they don't get healed, which they probably didn't expect anyway, the fact that you believe in a God who does heal, and that you took the time and love, you know, care to actually step out and take a risk. So they're not embarrassed for you. And
no. And it's really powerful. It shows, and not just healing, anything. When we, you know, if we have a friend who's unsure about whether they should go for the job interview, and you say, well, I believe in a God who has a plan for your life. Can I pray that you might know that too? Or someone's, you know, particularly anxious about something. Well, I believe in a God who has a gift of peace for us. Can I pray that for you? Someone's going through a tough time. I believe in a God of joy. Can I pray that you would know God's joy in your life? I think as a church, we have these gifts and we're so used to praying that for each other. But then when it comes to non-Christians, often we forget that we can offer to pray that for them. So it's just a great way of showing the reality of Jesus in their life in that way.
If I could just come back to the creation of culture, you've got the church leader and then leaders within it. Your parents or your father wrote something about creating a culture of healing within your church?
Yeah, so through New Wine Cymru, New Wine Wales, this is how I collected the questionnaires. I went through New Wine Wales and sent out questionnaires, and they have been pushing into this for years and years. And so they wrote a course online, which is how to create a culture of healing in your church, and you can find that on New Wine Wales or New Wine Cymru, CYMRU website, and you can watch that. But I think that is obviously because God is all powerful, but I think that's one of the reasons I collected so many stories, because all of the churches across Wales had, well, many of the churches across Wales had prioritized this, learned about it, practiced it. They started setting up healing cafes, which were like missional cafes for non-Christians to come in, have a coffee and get prayer. So that was like rippling through Wales as I was doing this study.
Mm. So some of us might be interested in going on the New Wine website and finding that.
That
sounds great. And your PhD, obviously it's an academic work and too long for me to read, but and probably others.
I don't know about that. I have a nice bedtime read. It'll send you to sleep.
I was asking you, would you publish? Would you be able to shrink it down to something more my size, accessible to me, to publish a book?
Yeah, I'm currently writing it into a book, because often when I speak about it, people say, wow, I'd love to read it. But it's not full of stories. It's full of academic stuff. I think it's a bit boring. So I'm writing it into a book with all the stories in it, because I've literally got 605 stories sat on top of my wardrobe, and I feel like someone needs to hear these.
And after nearly 7 years of writing and being full-time for Alpha and doing all the things that you do, probably it's going to be a little while till you see that.
Yeah, I thought I would just copy and paste, but it wasn't like that. So I'm currently writing it, so hopefully it'll be out soon.
We look forward to that, Chloe. Thank you. Yeah. So just as we close, any final thoughts as you're speaking to leaders?
Well, we were just chatting about culture, and I just thought it's interesting to mention one other thing that came out was the effect that healing had on a church congregation. So not only is it is an amazing sign that points towards Jesus and that we can encourage our people to do as a missional tool, but also in the data, 45% of the Christians who received healing or prayed for healing said that that experience strengthened their faith. 23% said it led to them to read their Bibles, pray, and attend church more regularly. 50% said that their healing affected someone directly in their life, whether a colleague, a non-Christian friend, or a family member. And then 28% said it encouraged them to witness and pray for others for healing. So it's not just about praying for healing, but it really shapes the culture of your church as well, to have that outward missional focus.
Wonderful. Yeah. Well, should we thank Chloe?